Would you please take your Bibles tonight, my dear friends, and come to 2 Kings chapter 22 and 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Kings 22 and 1 Corinthians chapter 5. A turnabout. Do you not marvel in the power of God's Word? When you imagine in your heart and mind what it must have been like had you been an eyewitness to the act of creation when God merely spoke, when He just spoke and everything happened. And then when you think about the effect of the word of the Lord at Lazarus' tomb, and when He called for Lazarus to come out of that tomb, tremendous things happened, the power of the Word. And then when you think, too, about how He merely spoke a word and was able to calm the seas that were at storm pitch, just with a word. I marvel at the power of God's Word to work effectually in them who believe. It's a great joy to a parent, no doubt, to be able to sit back and watch God work through His Word in their own lives, in the lives of their children, their friends. It's certainly a joy for a pastor to be able to see that. Nothing brings gladness to the heart more quickly than to observe that in the life of individuals. And here we have in this portion that we opened last Lord's Day evening in 2 Kings chapter 22 and 23 about the life and times of this young 26-year-old king, and how that, according to what we read in verse 22 or chapter 22, verse 11, the great conviction that was brought upon this man whenever he heard the word. The word's really powerful. And my prayer for myself and for each of you is that whenever we read the Scriptures or hear the Word, that it would have a similar effect upon our lives, that it might revolutionize the way that we live. Here this young king was brought under conviction. Things had not been right in the state of Israel and Judah. And then we come from this 22nd chapter over to 23, and we noted in the first three verses the congregational reading and pointed out to you that likely they were reading from Moses' law in Deuteronomy chapter 28, 29 through chapter 31 and all the surrounding context. And they came to the covenant. They made a covenant according to verse 3. There's a commitment there. Verse 3, let me read that. The king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep His commandments and His testimonies and His statutes with all their heart, with all their soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people stood to the covenant. All the people stood to the covenant. Now, as I recall last week, I mentioned to you a definition straight from the capital of Poland concerning this matter of commitment. Like it, don't like it, agree, don't agree, I'm all ears to take something better. A commitment, a voluntary binding of the conscience, a binding of the conscience with total dependence in every effort and good intention upon the grace of God to do the will of God. Now, that was the kind of commitment that we read about here. And it resulted in something dramatic happening, if you'll just note again, for purpose of review, the cleansing that took place. In verse number 4, they cleaned out the temple. They cleaned out the temple. The king commanded Hilkiah the high priest, the priests of the second order, and the keepers of the door to bring forth out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels that were made for Baal. You can see just from that mention, even though Josiah was a good king, there were a lot of indiscretions and outright iniquities that were going on in the land. So they cleaned out the temple. They cleared out the traitors, according to verse 5. He put down the idolatrous priests, whom the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense in the high places, cleaned them out, cleared them out of the place. And then in verses 6 through 14, there are a grocery list of transactions. They curtailed the transactions of cultural paganism. Notable things here. Certainly wouldn't fly too far today in today's culture. They broke down the houses of the Sodomites, according to verse number 7. And they defiled the high places in verse 8. And they put to the end this practice that had been adopted by these people of sacrificing their children to an idol, literally burning them. And they took care of the altars that were on the top of the upper chamber of Ahaz, which the kings of Judah had made, and the altars which Manasseh had made in the two courts of the house of the Lord. Did the king beat down and broke them down from thence and cast the dust of them into the brook Kidron. I mentioned to you that during Manasseh's reign as the king, there had been a very thorough, comprehensive effort on his part to extinguish the life of God from the people of Israel entirely, including gathering every copy of the Word of God and utterly destroying it, which adds great significance to this find of the Word in the temple, and subsequently was read or heard by the king, that resulted in all of this. And I mentioned to you last week that the cleansing must precede consecration. Purging must precede purity. And when we refer to that, it is this, that in the practical, everyday manner of living, what the grace of God accomplished positionally when Christ, our Passover, died, projects its reality progressively and practically into the life of those so delivered from sin's condemnation. Now, with all that in mind, that cleansing must precede consecration, I come to 1 Corinthians 5. Because this lesson is reinforced in this chapter, where the church, you might say, was dealing with a culture clash of its own. Yes, the church had a culture clash with idolatry, with indifference, and especially indifference to immorality in this case, within the church. It was embedded within the church. And therefore, the individual involved would have to be summarily excommunicated. Purity first. And so there had to be purging before there could be consecration. Above all things, probably the most important thing that a local church then or now can strive for is purity in all that it says and all that it does, in the life of every individual, in the life of the whole. So we have this lesson here in 1 Corinthians 5. Please notice what we read. In verse number 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. If there's probably one great element that has been lost to the modern church, it is contained right in verse number 5. And it is this, that the church gathered provides a safety umbrella over top the lives of the people who subordinate themselves to Christ under its shade. And that whenever an individual is removed out from under that protective umbrella, they become subject to satanic or demonic assault. Now, I say that that has been lost in our society largely because the purity of the church has been something that has been pushed off as a side issue, deemed, at least in its best sense, deemed a highly impractical and non-realistic, and so there has been little, or there is no little or effort to maintain a degree of purity personally or corporately. But it is a very serious thing for an individual who is a member of a local church to sin and then refuse to repent, which apparently this was the case with this individual, and then be removed from out under that protective umbrella, which is why you have that language there in verse 5. To deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, the body, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And he says, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? And then he says in verse 7, purge. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump as you are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Now think about this. Purge out. That's a word that means that has the sense of a complete and thorough scrubbing, a total cleansing of the old leaven, that which was gripped in and characterized by the corruption of fermentation. And all that we read here is that a little of that, just a little of it, a little indifference to immorality in your life, or a little indifference to immorality or indifference in the life of the church, leavens the whole lump. It doesn't take much, just a little. It does not take much. And essentially, if it is tolerated, if it is held to be insignificant, eventually the fermentation or the corruption process spreads through the entire body. So he says, purge out, therefore. And he says in verse 8, Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And then verse 9, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. But we must consider about keeping the feast with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And listen, as I pointed out to you last week, when we had the Lord's table and we drew the notion from the old Jewish tradition, still practiced this day, at least in ritual form, where on the occasion of the Passover, there is, again, that search made through the house to make sure that there is no corrupting leaven present within the house. And that is exactly what you read in the book of Exodus in chapter 12, that the Jews did before the death angel came and before the blood was applied. They went through their houses and purged their homes of all leaven within. Because there must be purity before there is consecration. It is the blood of Christ in symbol form at the Passover that points to the reality of the shed blood of Christ on the lintels of your doorpost and your mine that provides for the cleansing. The purity must precede the consecration that is required. So understand that we have here in this place in 1 Corinthians 5 that Christ, our Passover, with His own blood, His own precious blood applied to the lentils and doorposts of our lives, as it were, has secured us to Himself. Keep in mind now about the utterances of Scripture. He is brought as a lamb, and here's an ugly word. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. To the slaughter, says the prophet Isaiah. He is the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. We saw that this morning briefly. And we must be aware that this run up to Calvary that we read about in the Gospels was held during Passover. It was during Passover that all of the events surrounding the death of Christ occurred. It was the preparation of the Passover. It was then that Christ died for our sins. It was there that this Lamb without blemish and without spot would shed His precious blood. And it is the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, that cleanses us from all of our sin. So the cleansing must precede consecration. Now go back to 2 Kings 23 for a moment. In verse number 21, the cleansing precedes consecration. In 2 Kings 23:21, the king commanded all the people, saying, keep the Passover unto the Lord your God, as it is written in the book of this covenant. Isn't it an amazing thing to see a long forgotten observance, a practice commanded in Scripture, reinstituted. Isn't it an amazing thing? And I make this comment because he says, keep the Passover, which is a remarkable statement that this king would make, inasmuch as there had been no remembrances of Israel's deliverance from Egypt's bondage for over 500 years. 500 years came and went, 5 whole centuries. And that Passover that was required to be kept annually as a perpetual memorial to the people of Israel was absolutely foreign to the thoughts and the life and the practice of the people of Israel for 5 centuries. There might be one possible exception where in Hezekiah's day, 100 years previous to this account with Josiah, that they held a Passover. And it may be also, too, that the Passover, I can't be sure about this, that the Passover may have been held in a manner of speaking similar to what we read in the book of Malachi, where people were just going through the motions, just carrying out the ritual, logging it on their monthly calendars that we did so. And so this 12th verse that we read in chapter 23, pardon me, let me back up for a moment. 23:12. 2 Kings 23. We read there that the altars that were on the top of the upper chamber of Ahaz, which the kings of Judah had made, and the altars which Manasseh had made in the 2 courts of the house of the Lord, did the king beat down and break them from thence, cast the dust of them into the brook. And if you follow verse 13, right down through with all the other instances of cleansing that illustrate against the need for the purging before the consecration, we come over to the 19th verse, all the houses of the high places that were in the cities of Samaria, which the kings of Israel had made to provoke the Lord to anger, Josiah took away. Then he slew all the priests of the high places. Then he commands the people, saying, keep the Passover. And then here we have a stunning statement, verse 22. Surely there was not holden such a Passover from the days of the judges that judged Israel, nor in all the days of the kings of Israel, nor of the kings of Judah. Now this was a momentous, a stunningly unique event, incomparable to all others within the stated timeline. And again, I point out that it's not without possibility that they had been doing some sort of a Passover observance, but was basically mechanical. Now, when we keep, or when and as we keep the feast, what's the lesson for us? When we look at all of this, here the Word of God came to a king. He heard it. He realized immediately that things were wrong and need to be corrected, and he did it. A marvel in the power of the Word of God to affect the heart and life of one individual. Just one individual. He happened to be a king in this case. But what about you as one single solitary individual? And understand again the marvel, the central truth of what we speak about that harkens back to 1 Thessalonians 2:13. That the Word of God effectually works in them who believe. Individual by individual. It's a wonderful thing to behold. And so as we keep the feast, let us recommit ourselves, having been cleansed, to a total consecration, a total surrender to the Lord, sanctified wholly to Him. The Scriptures teach us, for the people of God, that you are washed, you are sanctified, and I want you to note the order. You are washed, then sanctified, purged, then consecrated. And the same thing in Hebrews 9 and verse 14, where you read this, and please note the order again. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot, to purge, that same word, your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Service cannot be held, nor a service accepted by God, except there be a purging first. Cleansing before consecration. This Passover lamb, according to what we read in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, first washed us from our sins in His own blood. Then He made us kings and priests to serve Him. Have a look, please, back there in Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. Then verse 6 says, and have made us kings and priests unto God His Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Requiring total commitment, total surrender. Now, Christ our Passover is sacrificed us, is sacrificed for us. And I want you to remember this. Never let the English word provide a veneer for the sense of the word's impact. When it is said that Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us, let the word slaughter ring in your ear. Slaughter. Sacrificed, nothing wrong with that word, but slaughter conveys a different mindset, a different picture. When it says Christ was slaughtered for us, we have this benign little picture of Christ going to the cross and suffering probably the worst, physically suffering the worst of executions in the known world at the time. So despised was the form of death that it was held to be only for criminals in the main. And it was a horrible death. But don't ever forget the depth of that suffering. When you think of what the prophet Isaiah foretold, but is not explained in detail in the Gospels, how that his visage was so marred that made him virtually unrecognizable to even those closest to him. Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Consecration is the supernatural consequence of the effectual working of the Word in those that believe. Total dedication evident in the life of this young king. Back in verse number 25, 2 Kings 23:25, it continues on there in verse 24. He continued with the wizards and the images and the idols and all the abominations that were spied in the land of Judah. He put them all away. And then verse 25, total consecration. May this statement mirror your life and mine. This is the challenge for us tonight. Like unto him was there no king before him. Now think about all the kings that came before him. There were some dandies. But there was no king like him. That turned, there's that turning we talked, the turnabout. You see, ultimately that is the supernatural result of the power of the Word effectually working in them who believe. And it is a joy and a wonder to behold. It says here, there was none, no king like him that turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses. Neither after him arose there any like him. Now that's a tremendous statement. That is a tremendous statement. We ought to be challenged with that. Tremendous picture of consecration and dedication. No king before him or after him that turned. And that word turn means to turn about. There was a time when he was sitting on his throne, a relatively good king, but absent the Word of God, was indifferent to, or at least tolerating, all of those evils that were going on in the land. But when he heard the Scripture, there was a turnabout. Do you mark that turnabout in your life? Do you mark that turnabout? Ought not a deep contemplation of the atonement of Christ our Passover compel us to a life of continual consecration? Total dedication to the Lord. Henry Morris said, when Christians are seeking to find the will of God for their lives, they recognize that His will centers, first of all, on their sanctification. The total dedication of their lives to Christ. And then we see, if we go back to that place where we started with the Thessalonian church, let me have you come to 1 Thess, please. 1 Thessalonians. The first three verses in chapter 4. And if you remember, we had been working through chapter by chapter on this book and noting how the apostle thanked God for the church. And then we come here to this last section, and the first verse in chapter 4 says, "Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification." The sanctification, the setting apart to the sole use of God in a manner of holiness, your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. The Apostle Paul also told the Colossian church, mortify the deeds of the body. Mortify the members of your body. And then he began a little grocery list that involves the sanctified life. When he enumerated them, and he said about fornication, about uncleanness, inordinate affection, and evil concupiscence and covetousness, which is idolatry. He says, put those to death. Put those to death. How do you take something that is non-graspable, can I say that? You can't get your hands on that. But your mind grips it, and it's not soon after what your mind grips where you begin to practice what it thinks on. Put them to death. The body, your body is the member of Christ. Flee sin and fornication. Avoid sin against the body. And then we have this statement, the last thing, the calling. Verse 7, "For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness." Unto holiness. You know, when you think about this call of God, first of all, it was given to Israel. The notation would be in Leviticus chapter 11 and verse 44. And he says to the people of Israel, "Sanctify yourselves, be ye holy." Be ye holy. He does not leave it to them to erect an arbitrary standard for what holiness is, for He holds Himself before them as the rail which they must clear, so to speak. And then to the church, to the Corinthian church and to the others, He said that they were sanctified in Christ, called to be saints. And there's a word, too, that I think has fallen on hard times, especially in the Bible-believing community. Saints. What a glorious name that is. Saints. When God saved you, He constituted you a saint, one who is holy, one who is sanctified, a saint. But you know, we shy away from that word because in our mind it sometimes conveys a Pharisaical attitude where we might view or want to view ourselves or wish others to view ourselves a cut above everybody else. But the reality is this. Every single one of you sitting in here tonight, having been saved by the grace of God, is a saint. A saint. Called to be saints. Sacred unto God. Morally pure. Sanctified through the truth. And what did Jesus say was the truth in John 17? Thy word is truth. see the power again of the Word of God working effectually in them who believe. John 17:19, Thy Word is truth. And then whoever it was that wrote the book of Hebrews, more than likely the Apostle Paul will have to lay claim to that when we get to heaven and corner him about it. Tremendous statement in Hebrews. In the 12th chapter, he says, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man will see God. The only people who will see God are saints. Saints. No one else is going to see Him. No one else is going to have that face-to-face, eyeball-to-eyeball looking at the Lord but the saint. And that's you. One day you will stand in front of the Redeemer, rather than trying to take all of your solace in Peter's words that we love Him whom we have never seen. One day you and I will stand right before Him, converse with Him, embrace Him, say everything then to Him, the little lovely things out of our heart that we would like to do even now. We shall one day be able to do that. But that word follow, as in follow peace, is a word that means to pursue it with zeal. It is not a passive word. Follow peace. Pursue with zeal, without which no man will see the Lord. So I want to say to you as we look over in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, conclude tonight this way. Verse 16 in chapter 5. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit. Thank God for the church, in whom and among whom the Word of God effectually works, among all them who believe. Do you not find special joy, my friends, that whenever you take your devotional Bible, you sit down and you begin to read, and all of a sudden, right there on the page before you, though you may have read that portion many times before, God impresses upon your heart a very special truth just needed for your soul that moment, that day. Is it not amazing to watch God's work through His Word in your life and mine? Is it not amazing? Please, consider how the turnabout occurred with Josiah. And so long as the Word of God is available to the believer, there is always hope that those who are running up, as Pastor Lumbry would say, running up Tom Fool's Hill, still, through the Word, have opportunity to turn about and get it right. Shall we pray? Our dear Father, we thank You for the Lord's Day, for the blessing of Your presence here, for the sweet company of Your people. Help them, protect them through the week. Give them, dear Lord, sufficient bread, the bread of life each day on which to live. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.